Today's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 4 of the church Bibles, and it should be next to me. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
Thanks, Sienna, and good morning, everyone. My name's Cam Maxwell, if we haven't met, and let me add my welcome to Luke's from earlier. I reckon if we were to think back through our week, the week just gone, and wrote a list of all the problems we faced, all the things that were wrong, all the things that worried us, all the things we had to fix up, all the news we read about around the world that was bad, all the friends or family members who are struggling, all the problems. If we had to write that all down, from lost car keys to having to stand up for the birthday song, all the way through to the potential for nuclear war and everything in between, you'd come up with a very long list very easily, wouldn't you? And for some, it would be quite a painful list just for this week alone. What a list like that does, if you were actually to do this, what a list like that does is it forces us to think about the kind of world we live in. Is our world actually ruled by a God who is good, who is loving, and who has power to fix things when they're broken? Or is it a world of chaos and disorder, where there are just random forces of nature, just blind chance? Is that, when you look at that list, it sort of forces that question a bit, doesn't it? And some weeks we look at our list of problems and we feel very much like this is a world of chaos. We wonder, how can it be that I face this many big problems, this many painful problems, if our world is ruled by a good and powerful God? Especially for those who don't believe there is a good God, that kind of list in itself is a problem, isn't it? So many people would argue that actually the best thing to do is kind of just ignore the problems, just live our best life now, don't focus on the negatives, and, you know, get on with it, which is all good and well for a while, perhaps. But what Christianity is quite unique in is it offers our world a wonderful way of understanding, but more than that, to face up and to deal with what stands behind basically every single problem we face. Christianity offers an explanation for that in a way that nothing else does. The concept or the doctrine of sin is, I think, a widely misunderstood thing, even among Christians. But the teaching in the Bible about sin, when we kind of come to terms with it, makes so much sense of our world. We see every problem on our list is there ultimately because of sin. We'll see today as we look at what sin is and next week what consequences sin brings. We'll realise it's not a simplistic explanation that, you know, I did this bad thing so this bad thing happens. It's not like that. It's not like karma. Instead, deeply understanding what sin really is and the way it impacts absolutely everything is so critical for understanding ourselves, how we work, how we function. It helps us understand our world around us, making sense of the many, many challenges we face. And so if you're new, if you're kind of looking into Christianity or perhaps trying to look at Jesus with fresh eyes for the first time in a long time, as always, a really big welcome to you. So great you're here. We do hope to be a church that makes it as easy as possible to be doing that. Knowing what sin really is all about will help you as you kind of try and get to the core of what Christianity is all about. It'll help you make sense of the Bible, actually understanding what sin is. But more than that, understanding sin will help life actually make much more sense, knowing what it's all about. So you've come on a good week. All of us, I think, really do benefit from being really clear on what sin is. It helps us make better decisions, actually, if we're aware. It helps us have better conversations about Jesus, what we believe. And it just means, as I said, we can understand our world and our own problems better. But most of all, if we are clear on what sin is, then we'll know more clearly who our Creator is. And we'll know how to live in a way that pleases and, live in a way that He intends. For all of us, as we kind of get stuck into chapter 3 today, a bit of a warning of sorts. It's pretty easy to talk about sin. It's pretty easy to kind of explain it as a problem, as an idea, as a concept. It's much harder when we see sin as something wrong with us, something we have to deal with ourselves. And I hope we'll see today that being clear on sin, it does challenge us. It challenges us to work out what areas of our life need fixing up. Now, the last few weeks, we've been exploring what life was like in the Garden of Eden. We've seen humanity created in the image of God. And that means there is a dignity and goodness that God has sort of inbuilt in every single person with absolute dignity and value. So goodness was the default setting for humans. We were designed to have a perfect way of relating to each other, a perfect relationship with God. Alongside that, we've seen life in the garden was fantastic. There was heaps of free, great fruit, plenty of satisfying work to do. And last week, we saw a beautiful picture of an ideal marriage, a togetherness, a common purpose, and a unity. And you think, well, chapters 1 and 2, they feel so foreign to us, don't they? Like free food, satisfying work, ideal relationships. And you can imagine in the garden, if you try to write your list of problems, it wouldn't really have much of a list, would you? You'd have a kind of a list of exciting projects to work on. Not really anything bad to write about. Can you imagine that? We can't really, can we? Can't really imagine what a problem-free world would be like because it all gets so messed up here in chapter 3, the effects we very much still live with. So if you have your Bibles open, which I encourage you to do, we'll be looking at chapter 3 for a little while today. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Just pausing there. Crafty, shrewd is another word here. It doesn't necessarily mean evil. So as we're introduced to the serpent, the first thing we're told is crafty. We think, well, is that good or bad? Because we can use the word crafty, we can use the word shrewd to describe someone clever, who is very good at getting an outcome they want. It could be for good, it could be for bad. In verse 1, it's not clear yet what kind of crafty this serpent is. We'll get to that, but notice it's one of the wild animals the Lord God has made. It's one of the creatures. Part of God's good creation, God has declared to be good. So it's very puzzling. How is there in this good creation a creature that has some kind of agenda to undermine God? Frustrating though it is, we're simply not told how this comes to be. Not here at least. Much, much later in the Bible, in Revelation, right at the end, we hear about the devil being described as the ancient serpent who leads the world astray. Here in Genesis, whether this serpent in Genesis 3 is influenced or controlled by the devil or is somehow the devil incarnate, we're simply not told. So that aside, actually, I think what we see more clearly here is while the serpent plays a key role, the real culprits, the real villains of this story are not actually the serpent. He asks one question, he gives one misleading but I think technically true statement, as we'll see in a moment. The serpent gets the ball rolling. The rest is entirely the fault of the humans. But as we read about a talking serpent, a fair question is, well, are we reading history or are we reading some kind of parable here? I've said a few times in Genesis, especially these early chapters, they are told as real historical stories, aren't they? But they are also a very stylized and highly symbolic way of telling a story. Now, the rest of the Bible treats Adam and Eve sinning as history. So we are talking here about history. So was there a talking snake? Well, we could say, well, why not? The effect of sin has been so big, we don't recognise pretty much anything of that life in the Garden of Eden, so perhaps a talking snake was pretty normal. We could also say, well, the way this event is being told relies heavily on symbolism, as it's reporting about history. It's a very unique style of storytelling. It's not at all like a news article giving you the details of how crime went down or something like that. So I think we can be open to questions like this in Genesis, realising we just don't have all the definitive details we would like reported in a way we would like. So my suggestion is with Genesis, it's good to default towards taking this as a historical account, but it's okay to be open to the possibility that the telling of this story involves symbols. It's okay, I think, if we have differences in how we come to those things. Now, let's actually see what the snake gets up to here. And as we look at this conversation with the snake, it's best to have first in our minds what God has said in chapter 2, because that makes sense of the whole story here. So actually get up on screen here. This is what God says in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And we'll just keep that up for a little while, if that's okay, because as we have this conversation of snake rolling around, it's helpful to have this front and centre. Because that's what God has said. Now listen to the question of verse 1 of the serpent. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" It's how strange, isn't it? Like, he gets so close and yet so far from what God has actually said. It's a very crafty question, isn't it? It paints God in a bad light. It's making God sound stingy and restrictive. I mean, God didn't say that at all, did he? He said he can free to eat from any tree in the garden. There's something else here too that's going on. The snake just talks about God. It talks about God, not like what we've seen through chapter 2, the Lord God. You even see that in chapter 3, verse 1 in your Bibles there. We see the phrase, the Lord God. When you see the word in capitals, Lord, in your Bible, you're seeing the name Yahweh, the name that God shared with Israel. That's his personal name. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When we see in Genesis chapter 2, you have this idea that the creator, God, is also the Lord, Yahweh, the one who is in relationship. That is, the creator is also the personal God. Here, the serpent doesn't go with Yahweh, doesn't go with the Lord God. He just says God. That is, he's breaking that pattern that's been established of talking about our creator who's relating to us. That is, he's making God distant, not a relational God. Alarmingly, the woman picks up on that and continues to talk about God out there, a distant entity, not the Lord God. Verse 2, we see that this crafty angle the serpent has taken has hooked her heart, and there is doubt here. It's set in about the goodness and generosity of God. Let's have a look at her response. The woman said in verse 2 to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." You just pause. She's already dropped the word any, hasn't she? God had said they could eat from any of the tree except one. So she's dropped out the word any. She's already downplaying the goodness and generosity of God. And then verse 3, "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." Now, God never said you must not touch it, did he? See how she's actually adding to God's word. She's twisting God's word, making God out to be harsh and strict, as if, you know, if you touch the wrong tree, I'll zap you here and then. That's what she's making God sound to be like. So with one crafty question, Eve has been sent in a direction that God makes God out to be not generous, distant and impersonal, strict and harsh. And she's not looking at his word, his command here. She's not seeing that as a blessing, but as a burden. It's hard for her to have to follow that for some reason. Now, this is what temptation looks like, doesn't it? This is temptation. It's not so much a sudden desire to do something bad or selfish. That's part of it. At its root, temptation is doubting. It's downplaying God's character. It's downplaying God's character. You know, if he was more generous and gave me more good things, maybe I wouldn't feel the need to be greedy. He's distant. He doesn't really care about me enough to care what I do on the internet. See, temptation is about doubting God's goodness, thinking he doesn't really want what's best for me. And his words and his commands, they're too over the top. They're too restrictive. They're not life-giving. They're a burden. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You know what Eve should have said to the serpent? Well, she should have said, "A talking snake." That's, you know, that would be the first thing, perhaps. But what she should have said, "Not at all. God has so kindly given us every tree we want and more. And they're amazing. Have you ever tried a mango? And there's so many different types of apples. Incredible. There's figs, there's plums, there's so much. He's so creative. He's given us so much." Now, there's one tree he said we shouldn't eat from, but it seemed like he had a very good reason for telling us that. Now, what was your question again, serpent? You realize if that was her response, seeing the goodness of what God has already done, well, the snake has nowhere to go there. There's no way to continue to tempt her at that point. Which is to say, a heart that starts deliberately with thankfulness, noticing what God has given us, is a heart that's hard to tempt. we're looking at the beauty and the blessing that God has poured into our world, into our lives, thanking him that he's not distant, that he's right here, present with us in our world, in our lives. If we're starting there with thankfulness for God giving us what we have, thanking him for how things are, that makes us able to withstand temptation because a content heart is not easily tempted. So let me ask, are we disciplined in cultivating thankful hearts? There's a question for today. Are we disciplined in cultivating thankful hearts? Deliberately, regularly bringing to mind the many ways that we know God to be good. Here, though, in verse 4, the serpent turns up the heat. He can see his strategy is working. Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, I want to say he is actually technically telling the truth here, because as we see later, they don't exactly die when they eat the fruit, do they? And we are told their eyes are opened. And yes, in a way, they do make themselves out to be like God. He's technically correct, but he's technically correct in a very deceptive way. He's misleading, he's not telling the truth. It's the half-truth which makes the lie even bigger. Because what he's really doing is denying that God will keep his word of judgment. He's denying there will be consequences here for directly opposing the will of our Creator. Now, isn't that temptation 101? Temptation 101 is sort of focusing on what we think the benefits will be and downplaying any potential consequences. Worst of all, it's seeing God as the culprit, seeing God as if he's holding back from me what's rightfully mine. He knows I'll be like him, and he wants me to keep me in my place. At the root of temptation is doubting God's character, and that includes here doubting that God will do what he says he will do. But then temptation blossoms, or it sort of metastasizes. And it turns into really actually wanting to be like God, not listening to what God thinks, not letting someone else dictate what is right or wrong, but deciding for ourselves what is best. That seems to be the best way of understanding what is meant here by knowing good and evil. That's not so much about knowing the difference between those two things. It's about putting ourselves in a position to say what is good, to judge ourselves what is good, what is evil, to decide what is right for me. It's in that way we become like God, making ourselves the lawgiver and the judge. And at the end of the day, is there anything more enticing, anything more tempting than being God's? To be the boss, to take charge, you decide for yourself what's right or wrong. That's tempting, isn't it? Like, come on, Eve, you can reach your full potential. Throw off what's holding you back. You're made for greater things than this. You do you. You follow your dreams. At the heart of this is a distrust in God's goodness, that his commands are restrictive. Where in fact we see time and time again, when God gives a command, he does it to protect something good. He's not doing it to kill joy or to be a burden. He's giving us life in protecting good things. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote many insightful things, and he has this to say about temptation. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power and greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. If that's true, and it does seem to be, if that's true, then our struggle with temptation, our best resource is prayer. Not just saying a set of words, but praying, speaking to the God who made us, to the God who loves us and who wants what is best for us. Lead me not into temptation. Help. Asking God to help us put him front and center in our minds daily. It's so healthy. Seeking his help to remember to trust that he is good and he does want what is best for us, and to keep developing that habit of the heart, seeking reasons to thank him constantly, even on our worst days. Speaking of worst days here, verse 6. The moment that temptation gives birth to sin. Rather than trusting what God has said, the woman actually listens to this creature. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. There's a very deliberate phrase in here, the start of verse 6. The woman saw that it was good. Does that remind you of Genesis chapter 1? Back in chapter 1, it was God who saw what was good. Now, claiming the title for themselves, man and woman together, they claim to know what is best, what is good. And the mention of the man here, it's almost like a passing detail, it feels like, but it's very revealing. In fact, through the rest of the Bible, Adam is the one pinpointed for sin, not Eve. Because in chapter 2, we saw it was God giving the command to Adam to not eat fruit from this tree. Adam is supposed to be responsible for leading his wife in obedience to God, but now he takes no responsibility whatsoever. He sort of stands there just idly by. Actually, it's worse than that, isn't it? Adam knows full well what God has said about eating and dying, but he doesn't stop Eve as she grabs a bit of fruit. Imagine Adam sort of watching as she gets it close to her mouth, takes a bite. She doesn't drop dead. Oh, great, says Adam. I'll have some too now. What a coward. It's a devastating moment, isn't it, verse 6? And it really takes us to the heart of what sin is. So they did do the wrong thing, didn't they? Eating the forbidden fruit, that was the sinful act. But doing the wrong thing is kind of the end point of sin. It's kind of like the tip of the iceberg. Behind it, there is so much more to sin than just action. It's a matter of the heart. In Adam's case, it's a failure to do the right thing. Inaction can be an expression of sin. Adam should have taken responsibility for himself and others in upholding God's law, but he also fails in that he goes on to do the wrong thing as well. Behind it all, they are disobeying a direct command of God. It's not just wrong for breaking a law, it's wrong because it says to God, well, actually, you're not good in giving me what I want, so I'll take it for myself. It's also putting ourselves in the place of God to decide for ourselves what is best, believing, if only for a minute, believing we know better than God. Sin is to ignore his authority. Rather than listening to his word, we listen to other voices, including our own. We take advice from others with different agendas about what is right or not. Which is to say that sin ultimately is treason. It's treason, it's rebellion against the king of the universe. It's a claim to his throne. So of course then, sin is a relational breakdown. Because if you're trusting someone that little, how can you be in good relationship with them? If you don't actually trust this person is good. And sin is a pride that says, well, I know what's best for me and mine. You describe sin in so many different ways. It's not like one thing, it's more like a disease with multiple symptoms. Not just one thing. All those things kind of overlapping, kind of similar, but with the end result, we just stand against God. And so as the rest of the story of the Bible unfolds, we see these features of sin in all their ways as features of every single person. So can you see yourself in Adam and in Eve? Can you see yourself 1,000 times over? Downplaying what God says, forgetting what God says kind of deliberately, feeling like he's holding out on us, so we kind of take it for ourselves. But even reading about this first moment of sin, this fall, I think in it there is actually great reason for hope. Because we realise here, at this point, after chapters 1 and 2, we realise that God has made everything. For whatever reasons that he's done it the way he has, we see here he's made us with the capacity to sin. That's clear. He's made us with the capacity to sin, which means... Well, it means we're not simply robots who have to obey him. We're not programmed purely to obey. There is capacity to reject, to rebel. And that means there is hope. Because the possibility of sin must mean there's a genuine possibility of loving God. Not a forced one. We're not programmed to love him. If we had no choice but to obey God, if obedience was hardwired into us, that would be a universe without love. What we see here is God has made us for real relationship with him. And the very fact that we find here, humans, we do have the freedom to turn from God. Well, what that must mean is that the universe is built with love as one of the highest priorities. So high a priority that he would endure the pain of our sin because love is so much more powerful, so much better. Adam and Eve here are a long way from feeling the love as we get to verse 7. They had imagined that their actions would be satisfying, that they'd be rewarding and enriching kind of moment, like all the best temptation does promise. How wrong they are and how exposed they become. Have you ever had this experience? You see an ad, you see a model looking brilliant, wearing these amazing new shoes. And you're not dumb to actually say it like this, but you kind of just feel, well, if I buy those shoes, I'll be brilliant too. I'll look just a little bit like that amazing model. And my life will be just a bit more like their incredible life. And look, I'll be more popular, I'll be carefree. People will see me for the godlike, amazing creature with style and taste that I am. And they're on sale. It'd be foolish not to save all this money by buying them now. Then, the first time you wear these shoes, these new identity-defining, life-giving shoes, you catch your reflection, or you go for the whole day and no one's even mentioned them. No one praises you for how stylish and tasteful you are, and you realise, actually, I don't look like this model at all. I just look like me with some different shoes and, you know, less money. The promise of advertising is that we'll have all our dreams fulfilled. That new car will give you the lifestyle of off-road adventuring you've always wanted. The new shampoo will give you a great head of hair with extra bounce and curl. Only to find, as always, it doesn't deliver as expected. Yeah. Verse 7 is just like that. That's the idea, but it's a million times worse, isn't it? Adam and Eve had expected to be wise. They'd been thinking they would be godlike, to have their eyes opened to the true nature of everything. And they are, they do have their eyes open to a new reality, but not as they would have thought. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Where they had once been perfectly vulnerable and safe with each other, their eyes are now open to a new reality where they can't trust each other, not properly. And now they feel shame, they feel danger, they feel guilt. Sin has wrecked this beautiful relationship. The temptation that seemed to promise so much joy, well, as we've learned ourselves 1,000 times the hard way, there is no joy actually found through rejecting God and his word. God actually does know best. And as history has taught us, humans, because we have limited knowledge, because we have self-interest, we find actually this business of deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil, being the judge of that, that's actually pretty hard. It's a heavy burden for humans. We just can't actually do it very well. And it ends up with horrors like concentration camps. It causes pain and chaos all around us in day-to-day life. But still, Adam and Eve, they didn't actually die here, did they? They were told, you eat the fruit, you'll die. And they've eaten the fruit, they haven't dropped dead. So we wonder, was God's warning, was it sort of metaphorical? Is it delayed? Is it an empty threat? What we're going to see more fully next week as we look at the second half of this chapter, it seems that in one sense, God is actually giving them the kindness of more life. They could have dropped dead. That would have been a just thing to do. But we'll see next week the consequences for sin and death in some ways are delayed beyond this sin. But I think it's more than that as well. We can often think very narrowly about what death is. Like we might think of it as the end of existence in this world. But it's not like that in the Bible. In the Bible, death is the opposite of really living. Real life was Genesis 2. But from chapter 3, verse 7 onwards, Adam and Eve have experienced something like a living death. They're existing, but in a smaller, worse kind of way. In a sense, they did die right there. They now experience, and so do we, living in a world that's not right. Life is not as it should be. But most of all, they themselves become tainted with sin in every way. It's kind of like that drop of ink going into a bucket of water, spreading all the way through, killing what was good and pure. These creatures, us, were made in the image of God. We were made to be brilliant and good. We have capacity for incredible goodness, great generosity, wonderful creativity. But now every part of that is tainted somehow. Even in our best moments, our best accomplishments are tainted with, you know, our own ambition, our envy, our pride, our jealousy, all sorts of things. And so in verse 8, as they hear God coming, walking through the garden, afraid, they hide behind the very trees that God had given them to bring joy and to sustain. They're hiding behind them now. Verse 8, it's not like God doesn't already know this, but he gently gives an opportunity. He asks a question. He's giving opportunity for confession. He calls out, verse 9, notably to the man. God had made him ultimately responsible for his obedience, and so he will be held responsible for disobedience. Where are you? God asks. Adam here is clearly very new to the game of hide and seek. He answers, I'm over here, hiding from you, and you know, loses the game. But what a disaster. Like, this perfect relationship, God and people, now is marked by fear and distrust and distance and hiding. And as God continues this conversation, it seems he's gently asking questions. I think he's inviting a confession, some kind of repentance, some kind of remorse. But no. One of the ugliest parts, the most grotesque parts of sin is our own self-justification, our blindness to it sometimes. So often we downplay our guilt, we diminish or dismiss our guilt, usually by blaming the first thing we can see, the first person that comes to mind. More generally, we are very good at blaming our circumstances, and we can get very good at blaming God. And we can do anything to take the focus of our own failures, of our own sin. And so God asks Adam in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam says, well, the woman you put here with me, it's her fault. She gave me the fruit from the tree. And look, I wasn't paying heaps of attention. I don't know. I just trusted her decision making. Actually, when you think about it, God, it's kind of your fault for putting her here in the first place. He's gone from chapter 2 just gushing, praise about his bride, and now he's throwing her under the bus and blaming God. It's quite the turnaround. Eve follows suit, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. He made it sound okay. He tricked me. I'm not really guilty here. It's defensive, it's deflecting, blaming. What's really challenging about this whole chapter is just how relatable it is. I'm very good at justifying myself. You accuse me of something, I'll have a dozen reasons why I did what I've done, and technically I'm in the right here. I'm very good at it. But this whole story is like a mirror for each one of us, isn't it? Because if we think we've narrowed our problems down to a few bad habits here and there, a few things that, you know, we're not perfect, but we're doing okay. Genesis 3 tells us, no, it runs so deep for each one of us. It can actually be a problem for Christians, getting really familiar, too familiar sometimes, with how good grace and forgiveness are. We can kind of just get blasé about the whole thing, and we then not actually face up to how big a problem sin is in our life and what we need to deal with. We need reminding all the time that the Christian life is a lifestyle of repentance. That is, of seeking to put death, seeking to put to death sin in our lives. Means not being satisfied with, you know, so-called respectable sins, but really desiring a life of holiness, to live as God wants us to. It means setting our hearts on growing in love and thankfulness and obedience to God. So to finish, I want to give us just a couple ways that will help us do that, I hope. The first is to be very clear on the question, what's wrong? Yeah. We'll see next week there are many ways, many things that are generally wrong. Many things on our list are the result of sin or the consequence of sin. But today, when we think about what's wrong with our world, the place to start is really close to home. There was a newspaper once who posed a question, what's wrong with the world? A man named G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant Christian thinker, he wrote into the newspaper, and here's what he wrote. He said in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. It's brilliant. Because when we start by seeing the problem is me, we're in the right place. Because the first thing we realise is, well, that's the problem. How am I going to fix that? We can't just fix it through effort, can we? We can't just try our way out of this. And so secondly and finally, Genesis 3 points us to where we should go for help. This will sound strange perhaps, but just like Adam and Eve do here, just like they pass the buck, just like they blame someone else, we actually need to do something similar. We need to pass the blame, we need to pass the buck to Jesus. Not because he's led us into sin, nothing like that. It's the opposite. He faced temptation, the devil threw everything at him, and Jesus held fast the word of God. He's the innocent one, the only one who has not succumbed to sin and temptation. So actually, we need to pass all our blame to Jesus for all our sin. He is the solution God has provided for our sin. Jesus carries all the sin we pass to him onto the cross, and he cancels it there for us. An incredible act of grace. He pays our debt, and remarkably, he also breaks the power that sin has in our lives. And as Jesus rose to life, he gives hope of real life, not a living death. He gives us a life not ruled by sin, but ruled by him, life in his kingdom. So as we finish, a passage like this really does invite us more than anything to reflect. It invites us to do business ourselves with God, to ask him to show us areas of our life that need attention, areas of our heart that we haven't attended to, things we need to repent of, and things we need to seek his forgiveness for. So we're going to have a few moments of just quiet reflection and personal prayer, and in a few moments after that, Luke will come up and lead us in a prayer of confession together.